Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary is a Great Commission seminary. And Southeastern College at Wake Forest is a Great Commission college. And we often hear every class a Great Commission class. So it seems to me that we never get quite enough of the Great Commission, do we? And because of that, I thought, well, why not have more of the Great Commission? So, please, if you will, turn in your Bibles with me to that Great Commission text, 2 Chronicles 36. Yes, 2 Chronicles 36 is the text we will be looking at this morning. Because that is part of the Great Commission. What I would like to do is read through that entire chapter with you. And as you are finding that passage of Scripture, just let me give you a sense of where we shall be headed. What I would like to do is, in fact, to begin by looking at the commission context. After all, at the end of this chapter, what do we find? But that King Cyrus gave his own great commission to Israel that they should go and rebuild their temple. So I want to look at the commission context. Second, I want to look at the Chronicles context. Just take a slightly larger view of what's going on here at the end of this book. And then finally, I want to look at, after we've done that, the third thing I want to look at is the canonical context, to take yet a slightly broader view. So we'll have the commission context, the Chronicles context, and to some degree, the canonical context. Reading then from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 1. Then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin his son became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all the valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And there were servants to him, they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go." Our gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its richness and its depth. But Father, we do thank you also that your word is that which feeds our souls. And that is what we desire this morning, Father, for I suspect we are more famished than we realize. And therefore I ask, Father, that you would indeed saturate us with the truth of your word. Grant, Lord, that your revelation may illumine our hearts and minds, and we would go from this place excited and joyful and exuberant that we have met with the Holy God. We have met with the Almighty. His Spirit has indeed been the one who has ministered to us. And we, above all, have seen Jesus. Lord, may he be before us this day, this morning, and may everything we do be only and solely for your glory and honor. For it is in his name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we look at this text, as I say, I want to look at the commission context, because really what I want to, in some respects, I suppose, focus on is what Chronicles ends with, and that is this commission. Indeed, I think it is a great commission, and we'll come back to that later on. But here, as we look at this commission, we notice, of course, that Cyrus's decree is rather brief here. He simply says, for those of you who are interested, off you go, and I've been given this authority to do this, and please go and rebuild. Now, of course, this decree is better known in Ezra, for that's the longer version of this decree, of this great commission. But my question this morning is, how did we even get here? How did we arrive at this great commission at the end of 2 Chronicles 36? More poignantly, into what context does the chronicler place Cyrus's great commission? Well, I think he places it into the context of two things: king or kings and temple. And that seems fairly self-evident. For when we read through 2 Chronicles 36, of course, we read about all of these different kings. But what's intriguing about all of these different kings is the sparsity of the detail that is given about each one. We see that Joahaz was a king, and then he was deposed. And then the king of Egypt came and dealt with him. We read of Jehoiakim, who was king. He was evil. He was exiled. We read of Jehoiachin. He was king. He was evil. He was exiled. We read of Zedekiah. He was king. He was evil. There's a small excursus in which we see even more of the evil and the wickedness of the people. And then he, too, was exiled to Babylon. What a way to end the book. I mean, I've not written any narrative in my life, but I at least know that one of the rules of writing a good narrative is not to end the book with, "and everybody was exiled and died in misery and judgment." It's not a good way to end a book, it would seem. At least it doesn't seem so to me. The reader, therefore, is left. We are left in utter dismay and disbelief. Dismay and disbelief, not that God punishes evil, nor even that God should use Gentiles to punish his own chosen people. For Jeremiah made it clear in Jeremiah 27 that God will use whom God will use. Now, what is dismaying and what is so difficult to grasp is that God's promise to David, as given in 1 Chronicles 17, seems to be in jeopardy. Because in 1 Chronicles 17, God promised that he would establish the throne of one of David's descendants forever. What a promise. The Almighty God of the universe who can do all things. He sets the boundaries of the nations. He is the one who raises up one and sets down another. He is the one who does all things. He is sovereign and providential over everything that takes place in his created order. And he has made this promise in 1 Chronicles 17, I will raise up one of your own. It will be a descendant, and he will have an eternal and everlasting throne. But we come to the end of 2 Chronicles, and what do we discover? That these kings are established and deposed and exiled by whom, it would seem? By foreign powers. Egypt comes in. Babylon comes in. If you read the text in one way, you would not be in small company to read it and think, well, God doesn't even appear to be involved, let alone interested. What happened between 1 Chronicles 17 and 2 Chronicles 36? Indeed, we might also ask, why are there so few details? One of the things you may have noticed is while we're reading through this and thinking about all these kings is just how few details there really are. And if you read the same material in Kings, you get all kinds of details. You're not just told they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You are told how they did evil, what they did, why they did it, where they did it, all kinds of things. But here, no, none of that detail is given. And I think the reason is that the writer wants to focus our attention rather sharply. And somewhat ironically, our gaze is focused, our gaze is sharpened on the black, shapeless abyss of exile. He doesn't want to include more details about the kings because he wants you to get the point. King made, king deposed, king exiled. King made, king deposed, king exiled. King, exile, 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 exile. And of course, that leaves the reader with the question, well, when then, or indeed will, God lead one of the royal house out of exile? The vision is we're looking down a tunnel. It's dark. Every king has been exiled out of the country. And we, as readers, are staring in that shapeless void thinking, will one return? Will one come back? But there's more to this context. It's not just about kings. It's about the temple as well, isn't it? And here we read with horror the number of times that the temple is plundered again and again and again. And the articles are plundered, and where are they taken? Well, they're taken to Babylon, but more especially, they are taken into exile. They are taken into exile. Why? Well, we're told, because of the wickedness and rebellion and disobedience of the kings toward God. Yes, it's true that they would stiffen their necks, particularly Zedekiah and others. They stiffened their necks against Nebuchadnezzar, but the other problem was that they did not listen to the messengers from the Lord. They did not, as we read at the end of verse 13, turn to the Lord God of Israel. And yet not only were the kings wicked, but I would argue that because the kings were wicked, so were the people. After all, we see this top-down effect, don't we? Verse 13, we see that the king would not turn himself and turn his heart towards the God of Israel. Furthermore, verse 14, all the officials of the priests and the people, they were unfaithful, following the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the very temple itself. And the Lord God, their fathers, in his love, sent them messengers, because he had compassion on his people, and he sent them again and again and again, but because of their wickedness, they would not turn. Now here we must remind ourselves of the order, strange as though it may seem, we must remind ourselves of the order of the books in the Old Testament. The next book after 2 Chronicles is what? Not Ezra. The next book after 2 Chronicles is nothing. Because in the Hebrew text, this is the last book. It's not 2 Chronicles, Ezra. It's 2 Chronicles, oh dear, nothing. Empty space. Try preaching on that. One gets a little concerned. Well, in the Hebrew text, 2 Chronicles is the last book. And thus the Old Testament finishes with a resounding gong of judgment on all sin. And because of that, the desperate need for salvation for all, of which there is just a glimmer in these final sentences, as we'll see. Indeed, Cyrus's great commission is a call to return from exile. That's the glimmer of hope that we have. But here is where it gets a bit odd. In our English Bibles, we read of the return from exile and the rebuilding in subsequent books. We think 2 Chronicles, yes, and then Ezra repeats it, and Nehemiah, we know about the rebuilding and all of these wonderful things. But that's not where the book belongs, according to the Hebrew texts. It belongs at the end. In other words, we are used to thinking about Cyrus's commission, his great commission, in chronological terms. 2 Chronicles, call for the temple, rebuilding of Jerusalem, Ezra does it, Nehemiah carries it out, on and on it goes. But what happens when you put the book at the end? You see, I think the Hebrew text does not encourage us to think about the Great Commission, as we have it here, in chronological terms, because there is no more Old Testament. Rather, we are left with a command to rebuild a temple that, chronologically speaking, is already standing. So why end the entire Old Testament in this way? Perhaps because we are meant to read this theologically. The Great Commission to build a temple was apparently not fulfilled with the Second Temple. Now hold on to that thought, all right? We're going to come back to that. That's the commission context. Now let's look at the Chronicles context. Well, we've already noted that the last chapter in the Old Testament is concerned with two intertwined subjects, king and temple, both gone into exile. There we are, staring into the abyss, waiting for something to come out. And we need both temple, its articles, the whole thing, and the king together to come out. Well, that's where we're left at the end of chapter 36. But the second to the last chapter, we don't have time, obviously, to go through all of Chronicles, but the second to the last chapter in the Old Testament, which is 2 Chronicles 35, also revolves around two intertwined subjects. It revolves around the subjects of king and Passover. In this case, it's Josiah. Now, if we look at Josiah, we take this first of the two subjects. We see in 2 Chronicles 35, Josiah's reforms and renewed commitment to worship God, and these are highlighted for us. Here, surely, if we still have 1 Chronicles 17 ringing in our minds and in our hearts, here surely is the Son of David who will lead his people in righteousness. Will we find in this king, we're wondering, that fulfillment? After all, here is the king who not only in chapter 35 has a Passover and oversees that, but in chapter 34 made a covenant before the Lord to follow him, that is the Lord, in obedience. He covenanted himself with the Lord to say, I will obey you. We have hope in Josiah. But of course, chapter 35 does not end so well. All hope is dashed when we discover that in chapter 35 and verse 22, Josiah refused to listen to the words that came from the mouth of God. His disobedience resulted in his life being taken. And as we've already seen, this royal disappointment is not allayed. In fact, it is exacerbated when we realize that the final record of Passover celebration, canonically speaking, is like the temple tied to the king. The king was the one who brought the Passover back into proper observance. The king is dead. What of the Passover? Indeed, what of the Passover? So what of the Passover, you might be saying? Why does it matter that we read about the Passover in 2 Chronicles 35? Well, on its own, of course, mention of the Passover may not appear to be terribly interesting or exciting. After all, wasn't it celebrated annually? I mean, it's again and again and again and again and again, so here we just have another example of the Passover. But you see, in the Old Testament, Passover celebrations are described only 6 times. Now, I'm not including in that, of course, laws about the Passover, instructions about how to perform the Passover, instructions about when to, all those instructions I'm not including. I'm just simply saying that in the Old Testament, the Passover celebrations are described as they celebrated the Passover 6 times. In Exodus 12 is the first time, of course. That was the very first Passover. Numbers 9, God reminded Israel, hey guys, remember I said this was supposed to be annual? Well, here it is again, so let's celebrate the Passover. So they do. Joshua 5 is the third example where the Passover is celebrated immediately prior to taking over the promised land. Ezra 6, the Passover is celebrated upon return from Babylon. 2 Chronicles 30, the fifth time, is when we have the Passover under King Hezekiah. And 2 Chronicles 35 is the sixth and final time. It's also repeated in 2 Kings 23, but it's the same Passover. So we have 6 Passover celebrations. Now, if you're into numbers, Don't worry, I'm not too much into numbers. I'm not going to get weird on you here. But if you're into numbers, you know the number of perfection is not six, it's what? Seven. If you've been paying attention as you've been reading the Old Testament, you've got six celebrated Passovers. You're waiting for the completion. You're thinking maybe there should be a seventh. But of course, 2 Chronicles is the last book in your Bible. You turn the page, there is no more. But if numbers freak you out, we'll set that aside for just a moment. Because there's more than this. And the more than this is the fact that the last two Passovers, and especially this final Passover in 2 Chronicles 35, is initiated and overseen by the king himself. And of course, Hezekiah, initiated by the king himself. Problem is, as we noted, all the kings are in exile. So the Old Testament ends, therefore, with no king, no temple, and canonically speaking, no more Passover. This is not good. By the end of 2 Chronicles, what is left of Israel? In fact, I would say the very identity of God's people is in the balance. No king, no temple, no Passover. But thanksfully, we need but rustle the sacred leaves just a touch before we come to Matthew's gospel. Yes. And here is where we see the canonical context. We saw, of course, initially the commission context where king and temple are there. The Chronicles context, in just a very brief one, we see king and Passover. And so we are left wondering, what about this king? Indeed, what about this Passover? Well, we turn those sacred leaves and what do we see? We see Matthew's gospel staring us in the face. And here begins the canonical context, and we can only just touch ever so briefly on it. But what faces us there in Matthew's gospel? The almost unbelievable words, given the depression that we must be in at the end of the Old Testament, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. I've been staring into the abyss since the end of 2 Chronicles, wondering, will the Son of David be called out from exile? Apparently, the answer is yes. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. To this, Matthew adds in 2:2, Matthew 2:2, on the lips of the Magi, where is he born King of the Jews? In case you didn't get it through all of Matthew chapter 1, it's also there in 2, where is the King who has been called by God? And what is more, in the providential care and sovereign purposes of God, King Jesus went into exile into Egypt, did he not? From which he was, of course, called. Our longing, desperate gaze into that abyss of exile is transformed into shouts of victory and cheers of rejoicing when we read in Matthew chapter 2, out of Egypt I called my son. Why is that exciting? That's exciting because that means the king has returned and it means the exile is over because the king has returned. Now we ask ourselves, if the king has returned and the exile is over, we must also ask this question, well, how will the king win his victory for his people? You don't just walk out of exile and forget all the enemies. How is he going to deal with Rome? Well, the answer is he's not going to deal with Rome. He's going to deal with something far more dangerous, far more significant. And we don't have to wait long to discover the kind of victory that this king who has been brought out of exile will bring, because in Matthew 1:21 we read, he will save his people from what? Their sins. That's the kind of victory this king is going to win. But we ask ourselves, how will he do this? And we read patiently through the Gospels, wondering, how will he do it? How will he do it? How will he do it? Well, we do what we should do always. As we read through the Gospels, we must wait upon the Lord. And so we read through chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. We get impatient, so we go to Mark's Gospel because he's shorter. So we start reading Mark's Gospel. But Mark seems in too much of a rush, so we go to Luke. And in Luke, we get all excited about everything. And John, of course, is just as wonderful. And we read through all four of these Gospels, and what do we discover? That all four of them make the same point. It's amazing how many differences there are in the Gospels. But I think it's more exciting to discover what is it that is exactly and precisely the same. Because what we discover that is exactly and precisely the same is that there is a clear and unequivocal connection made between Jesus' death and the Passover feast. Not one gospel writer misses it. They go to great lengths to make this point. It was the beginning of the Passover feast as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Jesus said, "The Passover is upon us. Go and prepare the meal. Passover, Passover, Passover. I must now be handed over." You see, Jesus is the final Passover we have been expecting since 2 Chronicles 36. And with Jesus' death, the blood of deity in humanity is shed once for all for sin. Such that on that night in Jerusalem, the seventh Passover was transformed into a celebration of the new covenant. Now you might be saying, hold on, we've got a king, that's wonderful, I see, he's been called out of exile. He went into Egypt so God could make his point, and indeed God did make his point resoundingly that he is the king brought out of exile we've been waiting for since the end of the Old Testament. And I see that Jesus is the Passover lamb who was slain for the sin of the world. I understand that, but hold on there, mister. Where's the temple? You had three things we're waiting for. There were the kings who were coming out of exile. You had the Passover we've been waiting for. And the Gospels show us that the exiled royal line has returned. And the Gospels show us that the final Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus, the Lamb of God. But what about this temple? Well, this is where we come back to the Great Commission. And we'll start with the Great Commission in 2 Chronicles. Have you ever compared the Great Commission at the end of the Old Testament, the very last one, and the end of the Great Commission, or the Great Commission at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry? It's a remarkable comparison. Let's compare them. Cyrus was given all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Cyrus issued his command to all God's people. Jesus' command is clearly to all God's people. Cyrus comforted his listeners with, "May the Lord his God be with him." But Jesus comforts his listeners with, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Cyrus ends his exhortation with just that, an exhortation, go. But Jesus ends his command, his commission with a command to go. Now, some of you who are in Greek are saying, well, hold on just a minute, that's not a command. That's a participle. Well, if you want to argue it, I'll do that later. But indeed, the grammar is that it should be taken as an imperative. The particular construction here, this is a footnote, the particular construction here is always, without exception, used in Matthew's gospel to express command. You can check me on that. I trust you will as good students. But here we have it. Cyrus, he was given much. Jesus is given all. Cyrus relays God's word. Jesus is God's word. Cyrus is God's instrument. Jesus is God incarnate. Cyrus merely encourages. Jesus commands. But Cyrus was talking about a temple. Hold on a minute. Jesus doesn't mention a temple. Now here we must recall what we saw earlier. The Old Testament ends with a call to build a temple that chronologically has been built, but canonically, theologically, has yet to be fulfilled. And at the end of Chronicles, the exile of the king is tied to the exile of the temple. So we are led to expect that the return of the one will bring the return of the other. And this is exactly what we are seeing in the Gospels and in the Great Commission. The king who was called out of exile in Egypt, the king who overcame the exile of wilderness wandering, the king who was born in the line of David, the king who came to save his people from their sins, the king who died as our Passover lamb that we might have life and that abundantly. This king ends his earthly ministry by calling out a people to himself that we might be his holy temple, living stones, as Peter the Apostle, among the first hearers of that great commission, tells us, who are being built up into what? A spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And our sacrifice is acceptable because we are in the company of the redeemed. We have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Death has no claim on us, for he swallowed it up in victory. He put our sins away by his sacrifice on the cross. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense he may be, but not to those who see in Jesus, our Passover lamb, our precious cornerstone, our King victorious over sin, whose great commission call is modeled on a great commissioned temple. God's people no longer travel to a temple to worship, for we are the temple. The king we desired has come. The temple we longed for has arrived, and the awaited Passover has been fulfilled and transformed. Southeastern is a great commission seminary and a great commission college. Every classroom, a great commission classroom. The Great Commission is not four laws deep and 5 points wide. In Paul's words, we have not, we do not, we will not, for we cannot hesitate in declaring the whole counsel of God. There is not just a commission context. There is a chronicles context and a canonical context. That's what it means to preach the whole counsel of God, is to mine the depths of the riches of God's word that we might see what is there, that we might see that providential, sovereign God at work, knitting together his plan of redemption and demonstrating it to us as a master would his tapestry. Inherent in the Great Commission itself is the demand to proclaim a Bible-wide, Messiah-deep, King-high gospel that will draw Jew and Gentile to the final Passover lamb, that they might become living stones in the promised temple under the lordship of the King of Kings. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It is rich beyond our imagination. It is deep beyond our fathoming. It is wonderful. And what is perhaps most amazing is that you have entrusted it to us. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the richness of what we have seen this morning. We thank you that we have a King who has indeed come and claimed us as his own, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, no less. And Father, we look forward to that time when we will again see him. And Father, we look forward to that time when we will sit with him and he will drink again of the cup. And we will have that feast with him, celebrating all the redemption and the glory and the majesty that is yours and yours alone. We thank you, Father, for this privilege. We thank you for this grace. And we thank you, Father, that you have indeed seen fit to include us in this marvelous work of salvation. For this great commission is upon all of us. It is to all of us. It is for all of us. And so, Father, we ask that we would be faithful, that we would indeed be faithful to go. We would be faithful as those who minister the whole counsel of God to those we meet. May we be found worthy students of your word. May we study. May we look into it deeply, not, Father, because we have to, but because we love to. Lord, we ask now that you would indeed watch over our hearts. May we be those who are worthy of the King. And Father, we thank you and praise you that we are only worthy because of what the King has done for us, for he came that he might take away the sin of the world. And Father, he has done that for us, and we give you praise and thanksgiving, for it is in your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.